chapter of Hebrews, and we ended last time, it seems like 20 years ago, but it was only a time before last, in this marvelous teaching about holding forth our confession and glorying of our hope firm unto the end. And in verse 6, that word confidence or boldness or glorying has to do with speech, and that was what we spent the time on, speaking about that confession, that whole serious area of confession. But now we move on after this warning. If we hold fast our hope unto the end, we're in verse 7 now of chapter 3. Today, as the Holy Spirit saith, what a tremendous confidence this is in the Word of God, because here is the writer to Hebrews, whether it's Paul or whoever it is, here's the writer to the Hebrews quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from, in this particular case, from the Psalms. And as he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. What a tremendous confidence. And of course, in this day and age, especially when there's so much attack upon the Word of God, how strong it becomes us that we realize we're not just discussing here the words of man or a clever sermon, but it is the Holy Spirit who speaks in His Word. As the Holy Spirit has said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now that's interesting, because the word provocation here says, and it's further explained in verse 9, where your fathers tried me as by proving me and saw my works 40 years and I was displeased with this generation. Their whole attitude was toward God one of testing or trying to prove Him. The specific thing here that is said is to put God to the test. Now there's a sense in which that is something God asks us. God says in a positive sense in His Word, prove me and see that I am who I am, or prove me and see that I will pour out blessings upon you. Concerning tithing, for example, in Malachi, He says, prove me. But that is not the kind of proving we're talking about here. We're talking about that childish kind of testing. Now, God, if you'll do so and so, I'll do such and such, or I'm not going to do so and so until you do such and such. And God says in verse 10, I was displeased. That's the hardest, strongest Greek word you could imagine. It says, I was loathed and disgusted, and I rejected and abhorred them. And of course, we have in this phrase, and I dare not go back because we just get into this whole thing, but in this whole experience here that he has described, he is talking about, he has talked about their bitterness, their temptation, their bitter rebellion. If you go back to the Psalms, Psalm 95 particularly, all these things that are described in this whole experience that the Hebrews went through that brought God to this point. And the next verse says, and God said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. Now notice this, please, because God says in this passage, knowledge is not a thing of the head. It's a thing of the heart that's the real question here. Unbelief is never the child of the head. Unbelief is always the child of the heart. And the word that is said here is very interesting, because God says they do err in their heart and do not know my ways. And the Greek says my emphatically, the ways of God, the ways that I rule. And so I swore in my wrath, God said, they shall not enter into my rest. And then the next verse, with a great warning, says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any of you, and here's the same word, an evil heart of unbelief. The Greek word is pistuo, for belief. The word unbelief here is apostia, meaning without belief. What is unbelief? It is the absence of trust, the absence of confidence in the Lord. Here again, where is it going to come? In the head? Trouble believing God intellectually? Not at all. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And then notice what it does. In falling away from the living God. And the Greek here says standing away, standing separate, standing off. That's where an evil heart develops. Removing yourself, standing away. We in academic circles, we like the two words objective and subjective. You know, and often in any kind of a debate among academicians, somebody will say, "Well, you're very subjective about that. You're not being objective. You're subjective," meaning your own feelings have gotten involved, as though anybody's ever objective. I've never met an objective person in my life. I've never heard an objective comment in my life. We're all subjective, aren't we? But that's what's suggested here. You cannot stand apart from the issue, you see. And the warning to the Hebrews is, watch out that in trying to stand apart, there's an evil heart of unbelief that's entering in. Now, what was the Hebrews' temptation? Remember, the whole first two lectures that we've given in this, the whole subject was this horrible persecution that was coming upon the Christians. And these Jewish Christians were kind of backing up and saying, well, now, we'll just be good Jews. We'll just change our cross and put a Star of David there. And we're not going to deny Jesus. We're not going to condemn him. We're not going to say he's of the devil. We're just going to back away and kind of retreat a little bit. See, charismatic movement's a little weird. So we're just going to kind of back off and take a nice structured stand halfway between nothing. You know, like in political circles in America, they used to have the word mugwump. And mugwump, in fact, it was a party, a political party for a while called the mugwumps. And of course, what it meant was they had their mug on one side and their wumps on the other. That's really what it meant. That's how the word came into existence. That's how the mugwump party got formed. And a lot of Christians who feel they can do that, and these Hebrews were questioning this. For example, what I have said from the beginning, and we're getting into this chapter now, so you better get this straight in your head. Here God is using, by the Holy Spirit, the example of the Hebrews facing the decision, having been led out of Egypt's bondage and brought through the Red Sea and brought through the wilderness experience and came right up to the door of Canaan. And then in that experience at Canaan, they did something God had not told them to do. They took spies and sent the spies in the land. The spies came back. You remember the story. There were 12 spies. 10 of the spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. And we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And 2 of the spies came back and said, and by the way, all 12 of them said, it's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. In fact, the Bible literally says it took 2 men to bear 1 cluster of grapes. And by the way, that's the sign of the tourist industry now in Israel. When you go in Israel, on all the tourist cars and everything, it's pictures of these 2 men bearing this huge clump of grapes. Oh, it's a wonderful land, but there are giants there, and we're like grasshoppers. And the other 2 said, sure, there are giants in the land, but they will be bread for us. And the Israelites stoned the 2 that brought the good report. And as I've told you before, it's about the last thing you want to do to some evangelicals is to give them a good positive message. We can do it. And then they stone you. If you make it negative enough, and I guess it's because in our own self-image, it's almost true with our preaching. You know, if preaching is somehow makes us feel guilty and under condemnation, it's been a great service. We cried a little bit. We felt really guilty. And so it must have been spiritual, you know, which is a lot of nonsense, of course. I hope we get that straight. Now that's the story from which this is being used. And the passage to the Hebrews is, watch out lest there come into you an evil heart of unbelief in standing away from God's promises. Now I'm taking this time to say to you, lady, the issue isn't heaven and hell. The issue isn't backsliding. The issue isn't losing your salvation. That isn't the issue that we're talking about here. The issue is failing to go on
The issue is being filled with unbelief about the steps that God is ordering for you to get into Canaan, into God's rest. So watch out. I'll tell you something. Sign number one, when you're in spiritual trouble, sign number one is when you want to stand away and apart from other Christians. When I hear brothers say, well, I just have had enough of the church, and I can get spiritual watching television at home, and I go to the church and see all the hypocrites, and I hear all their gossip, and I need to be away from Christians. The minute I hear that, that's sign one, brother. When you start standing apart from, and that's the Greek here, watch out lest there be an evil heart of standing apart, standing away from the things God is saying, standing away from the living God. But instead of that, he says, exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at that word, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Do you know that the word exhortation, it's a beautiful word in the Bible, exhortation comes from an interesting Greek word. Kaleo is part of it, and parakaleo is the word from which we get exhortation. But now if you'll just look at this a moment, you'll see that it's the same source from which we get the word paraclete. And what is paraclete? That's the translation of the word comforter, for which Jesus said, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I go to heaven, it's a good thing for you that I'm going away, because I'm going to send another comforter, another paraclete. That's the word. I don't like that King James translation of comforter, because a comforter is a thick quilt with cotton things on that you put on feather beds. That's what a comforter is to me. But a paraclete, and it's interesting, the word kaleo means to call. And a parakaleo is someone who is called along beside you. So Jesus was saying, when I go to heaven, I'm going to send another one who will be called to walk beside you, who will be called to share. But notice, that's the ministry we are to have. When the Bible speaks about prophecy, for example, it says, hey, three ways you know prophecy. It either exhorts, it comforts, or it edifies. Exhorts. It exhorts. Here we are said to exhort one another daily. What does it mean? Run along beside one another, recognizing the temptation for an evil heart of unbelief, recognizing that when guilt and condemnation comes on us, we begin backing away from the fellowship of the church, and we begin backing away from the things God is saying, and we lose sight of the Canaan land, and we get sight on the giants, and we begin thinking of ourselves as grasshoppers. Run along beside each other daily. Well, it is called today because if you're not careful, you're going to be hardened. I fear hardening of the spiritual arteries more than I fear any form of sin. God can handle sin. You can take a man like David. You know, you wouldn't want him for your son-in-law. But David never got hardening of the spiritual arteries, and God was able to work through him in spite of his weakness and failures. But you take a man like Saul. In his domestic life, Saul was a better man. He only had one wife. He had one simple domestic family. Wasn't like David. Never got into polygamy. In most moral ways, Saul was a better man, but he was hardened. And he put himself above God and God's law and God's word. Hey, friend, the hardest place to be in is when you can sit through the gospel and you can read the scripture and you are so committed in your own particular sin, or you are so committed in your own particular carnality, that you don't ever get moved. I've said this time and time again on Sunday mornings. I don't think every Sunday morning people ought to come, although I believe for my own personal life I want to receive communion every Sunday. I don't believe every Sunday morning that people need to respond at the end of a message. I don't believe in this thing of meeting the pastor's ego or the evangelist's ego by getting everybody to respond in some emotional way, but I would certainly wonder about myself if I would go 52 Sundays of a year and never felt inspired to make a recommitment or to walk forward or to respond to a new call of God upon my life. There is a hardening of spiritual arteries that sets in, and it's the deceitful work of sin. And what is the greatest sin anyway? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What's the word unbelief? No faith. Apisteia. An absence of faith. And then I wanted to call your attention to a word that you've already seen three times and you're going to see it two more times. Exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence of the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Now listen to me. Today. Do you see that word? I want to give you, I don't know whether it is eight words or something, it's very simple, it's just a few words, but I want to give them to you. I want you to think with me a moment. Today is ours. But tomorrow does not belong to us. And no man can be spiritual tomorrow. No man can be repentant tomorrow. No man can in any way exercise himself spiritually tomorrow. Do you realize that today is the only day we ever have? We only have today. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow will never come. Well, you say tomorrow's going to be tomorrow, but when you're in tomorrow, it's today, isn't it? There is no tomorrow. And notice this, the efficacy of this call of the Holy Spirit in this passage. It's either four or five times he says, today. Don't let this happen. Today, but today call. Today, today. See. And then notice this phrase that follows in this latter passage. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning our confidence firm unto the end. Partakers of Christ. Peter says it this way. We are born again not by incorruptible seed, or rather by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible, even the living word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We are literal partakers of Christ. Do you know when Paul speaks to young people and adults as well in 1 Corinthians 6? When he speaks about sins of the flesh, such as adultery and fornication, effeminate abusers of themselves with mankind and so forth. In that passage in which he names those kinds of physical sins, physical uses of the body which are not in accord with God's plan, he comes down to the middle of that chapter, verses 15 through 17, and he says, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? And then he says something that's like taking his fist and slamming it in your face. He says, shall I take the members of Christ and join them to a whore? And then he says, do you not know he that is joined to a whore is one flesh with her? And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord? Notice the implication of what he's saying. My body is the member of Christ. I am a partaker of Christ. He says in this very passage, we are aldelphoi. We are brothers of the same womb. We are partakers. And in that spirit, he says, thereby don't harden your hearts. As in the provocation. Verse 16, for those who heard and provoked, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? Did not they all hear? Did not they all provoke is the answer to the question? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell into the wilderness? And to whom swear he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now again, friend, were they lost? Absolutely not. It was to them that pertained the sacrifice. It was to them that pertained the Mosaic tabernacle. It was to them that pertained the Day of Atonement. It was to them that pertained all the spiritual feasts. Of course they weren't lost. They were just dead. The moment they turned in unbelief from the challenge God gave them, they could have died then. It took some of them 40 years to die, but they were dead that moment. God said, "You have angered me with your unbelief. You refuse to enter into what God has promised for you. You stand apart from faith. You are overwhelmed by the situations and not believing in me. And I'm angered at the way you provoke me by your testing and proving and nitpicking. And I say you will not have my rest." And as I've said facetiously but truly, from that moment on, every morning when Joshua and Moses and Caleb had their little koinonia prayer meeting, the first thing Joshua would ask Moses as he'd come out of his tent rubbing his eyes is, "How many died last night?" And Moses would say, 150. And Joshua would say, "Praise the Lord!" Because they could not enter in until the last one. That's what he says. Read it here. He says, "Not one of that generation entered in." Not one of those who through unbelief. Now I wish some of us could get out of this idea of seeing only the antipodal extremes of heaven and hell. I'm going to be very vulnerable with you, and I'm going to probably make some of you very angry, and I'm sorry, but here goes. It's one of the things that I do not like about this I Found It campaign and crusade. I don't like the implication, I don't care whether it's in this church or any other church, where becoming a Christian solves your problems. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, you haven't even discovered problems till you've become a Christian. It's like my Presbyterian friend said when someone asked him what the initial physical sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, he said, "Trouble." Because you see, when you're an unbeliever, Satan isn't fighting you. You're in the stream. When you become a Christian, you start swimming upstream against the whole stream of the world. And it's a battle, buddy. And the second thing I don't like is the implication that, you know, if your marriage is in trouble, you become a Christian, your marriage suddenly becomes great. Some of the worst marriages I know of are between two Christians. It doesn't happen that way. That's right. It doesn't happen that way. There's no magic, friends. No magic in the gospel. All the gospel is a way of faith. You are inviting Jesus Christ into your life, and with that comes a new power base and a new means to overcome your problems. But if you don't apply it, buddy, you can be miserable as a Christian. And that's what I'm saying. I wish we'd quit erecting these two things and thinking of heaven and hell only. What about those that are going to heaven but are miserable on the way? That's the thing that bothers me. As a pastor, that eats away at me almost as much as does the issue of those who are lost. I said almost. It bothers me that we can be Christians and in the wilderness. That we can be Christians and fall short of the rest that God has promised. That we can be Christians and stand in doubt and unbelief. That we can be Christians with a grasshopper complex. And that's what I think an awful lot of Christians are. I mean, every time we go out, we see giants. Everywhere there's giants. Well, I'm going to go on, but that's really important. And I'll tell you something. I've heard Hebrews 3 and 4 preached all my life that Canaan was heaven. And it was preached in a way that this warning meant, watch out or you're going to lose your soul. There's no way it can say that. This is the heart of God saying, watch out or you're going to end up in a carnal, careless, dying, wilderness Christian life. That's what it says. You're going to end up eating manna for 40 years. I don't care how good manna is. I'd get tired of it after 3 weeks, let alone 40 years.
When you, even if angels baked it, it wouldn't make any difference. I don't blame them for asking for quail, and then I'd get pretty tired of quail after the first year too. But that's what happens to carnal Christians. Carnal Christians get a steady diet of what they have brought on themselves by their own confession. If they've been negative, God gives them a steady diet of it. You've heard Ivor Ernest stand in this pulpit and say, when you cry and scream and ask for something, finally God says, you can have it and have it and have it and have it. And that's exactly what this whole Canaan experience is, or wilderness experience is about. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to have come short of it. Now I want you to look at that word being left, because the Greek here says left behind and still remaining alive. And what God is saying, it's as though in Hebrews he's saying, look, the promise is distinct from what you do. God has given the promise, and in the promise is the power to get you into Canaan. But watch out lest you just leave that promise laying around. You know, I find that so often true with us. Many of us come to the truth of God's word and we look at it and say, isn't that a lovely promise? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful Christian experience that God's describing there? And we walk around it and we describe it and we talk about it and we preach about it, and then we build memorials around it and we encase it and we make trophies out of it, but nobody uses it. The promise is left. What is the promise? Entering into his rest. For indeed we've had the good tidings preached unto us as they did, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not, here it is, it was not united by faith with them that heard. For we have believed to enter into the rest, even as he said. There's that beautiful combination that goes from Genesis to Revelation. God promises, man believes. That's the combination that makes something happen. Now you can have all the spark you want in an engine, but if there isn't fuel, there isn't combustion. Or you can have the fuel, and if there isn't spark, there isn't combustion. It's the perfect combination. God has given the promise, but what you do with it in faith determines whether or not you enter in. God's given the promise, but it has to be mixed with your faith. And then it's dynamite. Oh, brother, if the humblest, simplest believer, that's what Dwight L. Moody meant when he said, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man who will take him at his word. The interesting thing about Dwight L. Moody is Dwight L. Moody was born in a day in which the Protestant pulpits were at their zenith. They were filled with good-looking young superstars who had been educated in the great seminaries of Europe. And some of the great Protestant preachers of all time lived and filled the pulpits of Moody's day. Moody was a pot-faced, ugly, almost deformed human being, overweight, with glandular difficulties and a stuttering mouth. He could hardly say a sentence without stuttering. In fact, he was one of the worst stutterers that's ever attempted to be a public speaker in United States history. But God took that man because he knew what it was to mingle faith with what God's word said, and God used that man to shake two continents, while most of the well-trained, literate, intelligent, lovely preachers preached to their small crowds and didn't shake even the pulpit of their own church. That's the difference. The promise was left, but it had to be mixed with faith. And then he said, I swore in my wrath again. Same words again. What angers the heart of God? Let me ask you something.
Those of us who spend all of our lives seeing sin as this or that or the other thing, and God knows there have to be standards, and we have to draw lines, and this is a day in which the church is going to have to become more specific, not in a legalistic sense, that's always a mistake, but specific on the issues of self-control and temperance and what that means. But my friend, that is never the real issue of problems in the Christian life. The issue of problem in the Christian life is an unwillingness to believe. When you get to Revelation chapter 21 and God names the people who are going to hell, you'd think he'd name whoremongers first, or adulterers, or liars. But the first two people in the category that he names as being cast out into utter darkness are the fearful and the unbelieving. And then the whoremonger and the adulterer and the fornicator and the liar and the drunkard and so forth. But the first two categories, fearful and unbelieving. What greater sin is there than to hear the word of God and say, I'm really glad you said that, God. I'm really glad you said you wanted us to have Canaan, but you don't seem to understand there are giants in Canaan. And you don't seem to understand who we are. We're grasshoppers. No wonder God was so angry with them. Who were they talking about when they said they were grasshoppers? His people. I think God listens to us describe ourselves sometimes, and he wants to kick us in the seat of our pants and say, you're talking about my creation. It's okay if you want to talk about yourself, but I made you. Oh, the implication of this mixing. God said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works... Now, underline this. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is God saying there? It was already done. The giants were already defeated. Canaan was already theirs. The work was done before the foundations of the world, but they didn't enter into it. My friend, if God has said it, it's so. And I believe this. I've said this to the elders on two or three occasions when we've been wrestling with some problems. I really believe this is a word of wisdom for this day. The day is rapidly coming when we must know the word of God so well that we declare the word of God even when our eyes and our ears and our touch tells us that something else is true. We've got to stand firm and say it is not true because God's word says this is true. I hope you understand what I'm saying. We're going to have to be so baptized in this last day. Doesn't the Bible say in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders? And if it were possible, even the elect should be deceived. How? Eyes will see things. Ears will hear things. Flesh will receive things. But the believer's going to have to stand on the word of God and say, even though my eyes see it, it isn't true. Even though my ears hear it, it is not true because the word of God says. Now hear me. God says, that which I have spoken is already completed from the foundations of the world. And yet they did not enter in. I mean, God says, listen, in case you're wondering whether they could have gotten in, I want you to know it had been finished. Canaan was theirs from the foundations of the world, but they didn't enter in. Oh boy, that's what makes it doubly evil, doesn't it? That he's done it all for us. And all the Father is doing with the delight of a Father, with the delight of a God who loves us, and he's done it all. And he's waiting with delight for us to come and take the package, the gift, and say, thank you, Father. And instead we look at it and say, I just can't believe this. I'm not worthy. I don't believe I can enter into that experience. I don't believe you can use me in that way. Oh, what a grief. In the heart of God.
but before the foundations of the world has finished this work. For he hath said somewhere of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore that it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached failed to enter in because of disobedience, he then later limited a certain day, saying, today in David, so long a time afterwards, as it has been said, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now let me just explain those words to you, very simply. He says that God, having made the promise of that Canaan experience. And what was the Canaan experience? It was entering into God's full possession, entering into God's full privilege as his elect. Now, this series of messages that I've finally ended as far as preaching is concerned, but it sure isn't ended as far as my heart's concerned, on the kingdom of God. You see, we're right back at that issue here. God had provided for his elect that they should enter into rest, which was a place of his provision. Now, let me tell you how specific it was. He made it so specific that every seventh year they wouldn't even do any farming, but he would supernaturally provide the grain and they would eat it so that they would know that he was the provider. And every 50th year they would go through a double year. The 49th and the 50th year would be without any human activity in tilling the soil, but God would supernaturally provide. Every single promise that God gave them was, you're going to have rain when you need rain, you're going to have crops when you need crops, the nations of the world are going to bring their wealth to you. You know, all these marvelous promises that we've read that were his provisions, that was the rest that he had provided. Rest meaning a cessation from their own labors. Their own wanderings would be over and they would enter into a provision in God's provision for them, but they did not enter into it. Those to whom it was first preached did not enter in. And as a result, he says, 500 years later, speaking through David. Now, David was 500 years after Joshua. So David, when David wrote these same words, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And when David promised this Sabbath rest, it was 500 years after Canaan. So what the writer to Hebrews is saying is, look, this promise is in the heart of God. It wasn't just about those people. Now, for those people, the rest of God meant going into Canaan. But the promise of God of a rest, the promise of God of entering into a place of his provision, his peace, that's for all of us. In fact, he says, and here's the verse, in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken thereof of another day. There remaineth therefore, now please hear this, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath himself rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I'm not going to trouble you, and I am simplifying something that's very complicated, because in this chapter there are three different words for rest that are used. And the writer moves from one concept to the other, but behind them all is this basic concept, which is the concept that God has a place for his covenant people in himself, in which he supplies their needs and in which they enter a place of total lack of anxiety and working and striving and all the rest that goes into that. And they enter into a place of ceasing from labors and experiencing God's rest for them. But to get into that place requires faith. It is a truth that the world is religious, but it is not Christian. And the difference is very simple. You go, as I have gone around the world, and I ask after our good friend was here, our brother Shah was here from India the other night. I said to him after it was over, because I didn't want to ask the question during the service, I said, you know, you mentioned something that is so true.
how anybody could go to India and come back believing in Eastern religions is beyond me. The superstition, the darkness, the death, the squalor, the lack of any sense of value in human life. I stayed in a hotel in Bombay. I shall never forget it if I live to be 1,000. I was on my way out of India. It was my first time there. I had been deathly sick. And not just in the normal kind of water sickness that many people experience in those countries, but I had gone through an attack of a special malaria kind of situation. And it was my last night, and Bombay was beautiful. Bombay is, there is a balminess about Bombay. The breeze has come in over those tropical trees, and it's on a bay, as you know. It's on a beautiful bay. It's very much like San Francisco. And I had gone out of my hotel, very beautiful modern hotel, and I was alone because Dr. McAllister and I had split, and he had already left India, and I was alone in that great city. And I saw little families. In the little, you know how a store, a department store, will have a little entrance area, you know, where the display windows will be on either side and a little kind of outdoor lobby that you walk into the doors. I saw families cooking and living in those little areas at night. And the next morning, I watched them pull the dead who had died that night. I watched them pull them and throw their bodies on bullock-drawn carts and carry them off. What a horrible kind of experience. And yet that nation is filled with works, religious works. They torture themselves. They torment themselves. Even though they have nothing, they